Chapel service. 1985, Dr. John I. Durham.
This is a time when we bring together the community concerns in our seminary family. I have several that have come through my office. Larissa Hayward is at home from Rex Hospital. She had some surgery last week, but I talked with her yesterday and she's taking it slow, but she is at home. We also want to remember Randy Hawkins, whose sister-in-law was killed. He should be back in today. We want to remember Mrs. Bernice Ashcraft, whose brother died last week. Larry Parks, one of our students, fell in Appleby last week. You may have heard about that. He fractured a vertebra and tore some ligaments in his back, and he is at home. I talked with him this morning, and they're letting him get up a little bit and walk around, but he's still hurting, and so we want to remember him. We also got a call from Atlanta. Jack Redford, who is the director of the Church Extension Department at the Home Mission Board, lost his mother last week, and his eldest son was murdered all in the same week. And so we want to remember him. There are others, I'm sure. Many silent requests, struggles of a new semester, learning to get along with people, lots of things that are going on in and around us. Let's go to the Father and pray. Eternal God, as we gather together in this place of worship this morning, we ask that you calm our spirits from the hustle of work and study. Settle within us that we may feel your presence and hear your still small voice speak to us the message you would have us hear. We lift to you our brothers and sisters who have special needs, those that we have mentioned and those who silently are hurting and in need. Minister to them through us that we might truly be your disciples. Come now, O Holy Spirit, and dwell within us that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.
Sing to the Lord a new song. Praise God in the Holy Church. Praise God in the company of the saints. Let all of Israel rejoice now in the Lord who made us. The sons and daughters of Zion be joyful and praise God on high.
The great Christian word, I am convinced, is the holy conjunction and. The dangerous words are either or, with their fictional antagonisms, bloated absolutes, oversimplifications, and possible heresy. That holy conjunction and binds together some of life's inseparable realities. God and neighbor, truth and love, self and community, mind and heart, intellect and emotion, curiosity and reverence, and in our seminary context, classroom and chapel. Throughout this entire week, it will be our purpose to focus upon the theme suggested by John Wesley's injunction, unite the pair so long divided, knowledge and vital piety. Our mentors in this venture will be Dr. Durham, Dr. McKibbins, and Dr. Steele. They will enable all of us to understand more fully Tennyson's lines in In Memoriam, "Let knowledge grow from more to more, and more of reverence in us dwell."
Would you hear the word of God, an Old Testament lesson from the book of Job, chapter 28, a New Testament lesson from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. I read first of all from the book of Job, chapter 28, verses 20 through 28. Whence then comes wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? It is hid from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, "We have a rumor of it. We've heard it with our ears." But God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and meted out the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to humankind, "Behold, reverence for the Lord, that is knowledge. And to depart from evil, that is understanding." And to this reading from the Old Testament, let me read now a New Testament lesson from the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. I begin to read at the first verse. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can this be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.'" May God bless to our understanding this reading from his word. May we be grateful for the word, grateful for its clarity, grateful that we have it in a language that is plain. And may our prayer be that these words will be more than words read out in a service. May they be a part of the weaving of the story of our lives. My reach into the theme of this week's worship and chapel can be summed up by the word astonishment. I am astonished that in a setting devoted at great cost to the life of the mind in preparation for lives of service, the chapel committee should think a series on the integration of the intellectual and the spiritual would even be necessary. I am even more astonished, however, I must confess, that in this year, as in every year, the early reports from classes and faculty meetings alike on the mental pulse rates and devotional blood pressure of this campus make staggeringly clear just how needed such an emphasis is. For we have jumped on our horses and ridden off in all directions and forgotten in the fury of the first 2 weeks and a day what we're all about in the first place. My reflection on the amount of intellectual and devotional activity undertaken on this campus in any given week leaves me astonished that we are not spending our time on our knees in prayers of fervent repentance. And only a surface reading of the theme text of the week, which is printed in the brochure which was distributed to you, with its embarrassing repetition of the inclusive adjective all your mind, all your life, all your uniqueness, all your strength. I say even a surface reading of these alls in sequence is enough to raise an awful question of those of us who claim to have given most. The question is this: when have we given all? When have we given all of anything? Much save all of mind and all of life and all of personal enthusiasm and all of personal energy. It would be for me an excessive claim to say that I have given all of any of that, or for that matter, all of anything else. It is not, however, small comfort, a claim any of us for all our ministerial braggadocio would have thought up. For it is a claim based on an excessive expectation which God makes of us. And that in some ways is the greatest astonishment of all, knowing us as he undoubtedly does on such intimate terms. How and why can God expect so much from us, so much from you, and so much from me? I have thought about this demand as I have thought about the nourishment of the mind and the nurture of the soul. And I confess that I have been astonished once again at what might be called God's excess. Everything God undertakes, he attempts on a grand scale. From creation to redemption, this is the case. And in between those major projects, there is the minor project of my education and your education. Minor to us may be, but not minor to God, who goes about every task as he does any tasks, full speed ahead and expecting perfection. And there is an astonishing juxtaposition. God's hope for us positioned over against our fulfillment of that hope in devotion to him. The juxtaposition of what God wills against what we actually accomplish and fail to accomplish. The juxtaposition of incarnation leading to mortality and resurrection lunging away from it. Who but God would have thought that one up? Or the juxtaposition of knowledge on a quest for clarity and the ultimate destination of knowledge in mystery. Let me confess to you that I can't get knowledge and piety apart. Wesley might have been able to do it, but I can't get knowledge and piety apart. Try as I might, they will not for me separate one from the other. They are like the combinant parts of an atom that can be split only with disastrous results, like the waves and the particles that make energy together and transmit heat and light and sound and electricity. I am incapable of being pious without knowledge. And knowledge reaching always towards mystery invariably leads me to piety. That's a personal confession, but it's one I hope that may be worth your thought. Knowledge in one way is my piety. Since the more I know of everything, the more I know of God. And the more I know of God, the more I have to worship alone and in company, out loud and in silence, with laughter and in tears, knowing that sometimes I cannot know and learning that mystery is also knowledge. Where does knowledge come from? Asks the poet of the book of Job. God knows, he says, in answer to his own question. And then he shares with us the foundation teaching of the wisdom school, the Old Testament seminary. Look here. Reverence for Yahweh. That's what chokhmah, that's what knowledge is. Reverence for Yahweh. Piety in the presence. That's what knowledge is. Knowledge is piety. Think about God. Think about God dazzling us with an extravagance of light, making a sun for the day and a moon for the night, and spangling the sky with so many stars that they never can be counted. And then outshining all of these put together in the brilliance of the incarnation from which God says to us, I am the light of the world. There is knowledge, and there is mystery. And there is the substance of piety. Think about God plunging his creation into a romping dance of creative variation in which everything and all of us are both related and unlike. No two sets of fingerprints in all of humankind and all of history. No two sets of fingerprints alike. It's a convenience for the FBI, perhaps. But it's not a phenomenon just for them. Why? Why did God go to so much trouble to make these little squiggly lines on the ends of our fingers different in every case? Why so many colors? Why so many voices? So why so many notes of music? Why so many ideas? Why so many planets? Why so many galaxies? Why so many species of plant and fish and insect and mammal life? Why so many ideas? And so many languages and symbols for sharing them. How complicated is the life of the seminarian? Because the Bible is not written, all of it, in the English language of King James in which Moses read it. Why do plants grow with such exuberance? Why are there so many dandelion seeds? Each with its own private parachute on one dandelion stalk. And why are so many acorns, why do so many acorns, each one a potential oak tree, fall from one single mature monarch of the Southeastern Seminary campus in such profusion that you cannot walk across them without crunching them under your feet and recognizing as they crunch that you're shortening by that much your own life? Why so many flowers with so many breath-catching patterns of bloom and color and hue and fragrance? Well, it's enough to make one think that God really is quite wasteful, that he spends his time and his energy overdoing everything. Why so much? There's a sentence from Annie Dillard's Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, a book which I have read with great profit and joy this summer, that only begins an answer to that question. I quote it. She says, You catch grace as a man fills his cup under a waterfall. The cup is filled, but a lot of grace seems to be wasted. But that, as I said, is the beginning only. I remember Jesus as a lad of 12, apparently in the last place his parents expected him to be, since it took them 3 days to find him, sitting among the teachers, not in pious admiration, but asking questions and amazing everybody by them. It is, in a way, his first public appearance as a boy of 12, He's asking the professors questions they can't answer. I remember him at the wedding in Cana, winding the water at the very point in the wedding feast where most people would have been watering the wine. I remember him teaching in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles and answering those who wondered where he got such learning, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." You remember their response? It was the time-honored response of ecclesiastical mugwumpery. They accused him of being demon-possessed. I remember his seminar by night with Nicodemus, in which Jesus spoke of the new birth and compared the movement of the Spirit to the movement of the wind and gave Nicodemus and the rest of us the best of all explanations for God's excesses and wastefulness on our behalf. For God so loved the world. One reason why God is so wasteful is that most of us use so little of what He has given us. His grace has put him in the habit of excess. He wastes a lot in the hope of getting some of it, even a little bit of it, through to us. He has wasted a lot of gray matter on Baptists in the hope that some of us sometime might at long last think about something before we speak about it. Knowledge and piety, the theme for the week. Knowledge leads to piety. And piety, real piety, hungers for knowledge whose whereabouts at last no member of this faculty or any other knows. Only God knows. Mindless worship is the dotage of idolatry. And as far back as Isaiah's time, God said that moon-eyed piety made him want to throw up. Never lose a holy curiosity, Einstein said once. And Annie Dillard, in another book, Teaching a Stone to Speak, put the question this way. What is the difference between a cathedral and a physics lab? Are they not both saying, "Hello"? God made us in His image and set us free. And then He made us able to continue His creation by the use of our minds. That may just be the highest exercise of piety. The use of our minds in the search of the knowledge, the destination of which only God knows. It is high time we got on with it on this campus.